The word Christian, when you think of that word, what comes to mind? If you were to ask people that you meet at work or on the street or in your neighborhood, are you a Christian? You'd get a lot of different answers. Some would say yes, and they would talk about a time in their life where maybe they knelt at an altar or responded to an invitation or had a literal come to Jesus moment. Others would say yes, but, and they would qualify it by saying, I'm kind of like this and not like this. And some would say, no, I'm not. And they might qualify their answer by saying, well, no, but I still consider myself a deeply spiritual person. Others would say, definitely not. And maybe they would have a sense of anger in their voice where they really believe that being a Christian is being someone who is judgmental, intolerant, small-minded. But did you know that the early church, and by the early church I mean the very early church that we find in the New Testament, those folks didn't call themselves Christians. As a matter of fact, it was a derogatory term used by people outside the church to kind of, well, they didn't know what to call these folks, so they just labeled them, they followed a Christ, so they're Christian. It kind of reminds me of my son who, preacher's kid and all that, and we were caring for a sick loved one, and friends in the church were watching him. And it was that time in elementary school where you exchange Valentines, and so my wife Carla got him a bag of Valentines, and it was his time to fill them out. And the friends of ours that were taking care of him said, Joe, it's time to fill out your Valentines. Your mom actually got you some, and they're really special. And he looks at the Valentines, and I think Carla got them from Family Christian Bookstore or something like that, and he says, Christian Valentines. And to this day, that's kind of what we say, is like Christian Valentine. Well, the early church didn't use that term. And if you look at Acts 11:26, you'll see that in the church that was meeting at Antioch, the folks in Antioch were the first to coin that term. It says, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, that verb called is passive, meaning they didn't call themselves that. The folks around them gave them that term. And what did they call themselves? Well, that verse gives you that answer. They called themselves disciples. In fact, when you do a word study, and I actually did a search last night, the word Christian is only found three times in the entire Bible. Yet the word disciple is used in the New Testament 281 times. And you say, well, Jeff, what's the big deal, really? I mean, Christian versus disciple, does it make a big difference? And I think this is why it's important. Because whenever that happened thousands of years ago, where the switch was thrown and we switched from being disciples of Jesus to calling ourselves Christians, I think we lost something. Because the term Christian is so vague, yet we're going to learn in a moment that the term disciple really says a whole lot about what it means to be a Christ follower. It has some more clarity. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is calling his first disciples to come join him. In Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 18, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, that's Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They're in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. So what's going on here? You have two sets of brothers, Andrew and Simon, who we later know as Peter, and James and John. And all of a sudden, Jesus walks up unbeknownst to them on the lake shore, does some kind of Jedi mind trick and says, "Follow me." And then they say, "Yes, master." And like some cheap Scooby-Doo cartoon, they put their arms out like this and they start following Jesus. Four grown men, leaving everything, their father, their career, their livelihood, their families, and they follow this guy. But if you do some study, you'll find out in the context of the day, what we just read makes a lot more sense. Culturally, back in ancient Palestine, all Jewish boys at the age of 5 went to school to learn the Torah. That's the first 5 books of what we now know as the Old Testament. And they spent 5 years learning the Torah until they were 10 years old. And then there was a weeding out process. In athletics, we would call it, there was a cut that was scheduled to be made at age 10. And only very best of the best students advanced. And for the next 7 years, they went beyond the Torah and they learned the entire Old Testament, studied it intently for 7 years until they were 17 years old. And then there was a second cut. And if you made that cut and you wanted to become a rabbi, that was like the highest calling that you can possibly have in those days. And being a student of a rabbi was known as Talmud. Talmud is the Hebrew word for a disciple. And when you found a rabbi that you wanted to study under, you would literally go locate him and you would plop yourself down. You would sit by him. And then he would give you an oral exam and kind of quiz you to see if you knew your stuff and you were up to snuff according to his standards. And if you passed the test, he allowed you to follow him. And rabbis were very selective in that day. Number one, like I said, being a religious ruler was what almost every single Jewish boy longed to be. It was like being a rock star in those days. That was the job that gave your parents the most pride. That was the place of most influence and power. All the kids aspired to be a religious ruler. And rabbis are selective for another reason as well. Because the students they selected were expected to act like they act, to speak like they spoke, and to know what they knew. So they were selective. If you were lucky enough to be selected by a rabbi, you spent several years living with them, walking with them, eating with them, following them around. And during that time, you would imitate them in every single way. And the highest compliment somebody could pay you during that time was to say, "The dust of your rabbi is all over you." And that didn't mean, "Dude, you stink, you need to take a shower." That meant you're following so closely to this teacher that you're starting to sound like him. You're having his mannerisms. You're starting to act like him. And it's like you could read his mind. You're so close to him. In those days, a few rabbis were the elite. They had this characteristic called semeika, or authority. Rabbis with semeika were rare. There were less than a dozen of them during the first 100 years of this century. There's only one of them that is mentioned in the Bible. That's Gamaliel. And he's quoted in Acts on his comments on the disruption the early church is causing. And coincidentally, that is the rabbi, Gamaliel, that Paul studied under earlier in his life. Rabbis with semeika had a mystical quality about them. They seemed to possess authority, and they were so close to God that they could give new interpretations to Scripture. And to be a rabbi with semeika, you had to have two things. First, there had to be evidence that you performed some miracles. And second, you had to have two other rabbis who happened to be officially declared with this semeika authority bless you and say, "Dude, you've got the same thing we've got." And two of them would say, "Yeah, he's got it." So the miracles and the confirmation by two witnesses that are already in the club. Incredibly difficult. When it comes to these rabbis, where does Jesus fit? Well, in Luke chapter 2, we find him at age 12, maybe going through this same process that young boys do. He's in the temple, and he is teaching the religious rulers, age 12. That's something. When you read the Gospels, you'll hear Jesus frequently say things like, "You've heard it said, but I'm going to tell you something a little bit different." And he gave radical interpretations to Old Testament scripture. He's asked by people around him, "Where in the world did you get this kind of authority?" He performs miracles, and later in this chapter, in Matthew chapter 4, it says he goes around the entire region healing every single disease that crosses his path. What about the witness part and Jesus being confirmed? Well, at his baptism, prior to this calling of the disciples, he meets John the Baptist, a rabbi that's loaded with semeca. And John the Baptist says, "Man, I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals," confirmation number one. He gets baptized by John. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, confirmation number two. And then when you read that account, he's coming out of the water, and an audible voice from heaven, God the Father, says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," confirmation number three. That's three pretty good confirmations. So Jesus, this incredibly radical, revolutionary rabbi loaded with semeca, selects Peter, James, John, and Andrew. In a time when rabbis were highly selective, Jesus has four picks in the first round. And who's he select? Four fishermen. And the fact that they're fishermen, remember, that kind of shows you that they didn't make the first cut, let alone the second cut. They weren't the best of the best. It would be like the Pacers having four picks in the first round, the first, the second, the third, and the fourth. And you're thinking, this is incredible. We're going to contend for a championship. And the general manager gets up to make the picks. And he picks four dudes who got cut from their high school team. It would be like that. It was almost comical. He didn't pick the all-stars. He picked the B team. Maybe it's better described, he picked the C or the D team. So when Jesus tells these four fishermen to follow him, of course they left everything. They had heard a ton about this rabbi. Everyone knew about him. This rabbi was like none other. He spoke with authority. They saw and heard the miracles that this guy did. Everyone was talking about this guy, and he picked them. These guys were the ones that Jesus selected to talk like he talked, to know what he knew, to walk with the God that he walked with, and to have the authority that he possessed. Matthew 4 reveals what it means to be a disciple. First, Jesus doesn't choose the best. We already know that. But here's who he chooses. He chooses the willing. Jesus skips the Ivy Leagues of the day. When it's the recruitment day for Harvard and Yale, he doesn't set up a booth. He goes, sets up a booth at a truck stop, at Waffle House, at McDonald's. He bypasses the renowned philosophers of Greece. He overlooks the great rulers and Caesars of Rome. He chooses men so ordinary, it's almost laughable. No rabbis, no teachers, no religious experts, not even a local synagogue ruler. He chooses four fishermen. And of his disciples, half were fishermen. One was a tax agent, an IRS agent for an occupying force in Rome, and the other was a former terrorist, the B team. Why does he do it? Here's one of the key things I want you to know from today. He does it because he doesn't want your ability. Jesus is looking for people that say, "Here I am," that are available. Not ability, but availability. Jesus chooses people who he can pour his power into his life. You see, people that have a lot of talent and that are gifted, they struggle a lot when it comes on not relying on themselves, but relying on someone other than themselves to pour strength and wisdom into their life. Years ago, and I'm going to date myself, there was an old game show called To Tell the Truth. If you know what I'm talking about in that reference, you're old. But the premise of To Tell the Truth was they would have three people up on the platform, and the contestants were told this incredible life story about what this person did. And each of the three people would claim to be that one person that had this incredible impact in life. And the contestants would quiz the three to find out who was lying and who was telling the truth. And at the end, they had to make a pick. And then if you remember, they'd say, "Okay, so-and-so, please stand." And everybody, you know, the three would kind of make this motion, and then one person would stand, and everybody would go, "Oh, didn't see that coming." I want to tell you something. The most impactful people that I have ever met in the kingdom of God aren't the ones that have the charisma, aren't the most brilliant, aren't the most gifted, but their humility and the reliance on God would amaze you. Second thing we learn about being a disciple, Jesus chooses us. We don't choose him. The way this took place in Jesus' day was that if you were the best in your class, you applied to a rabbi, you sat under him, and if you passed muster, he selected you. And even those best of the best guys that made all the two cuts, when they had some doubts, they could at least go back and say, "You know what, my rabbi saw something in me. He didn't have to pick me, but he did." And when Jesus selected the B team, he selected disciples who didn't seek him out. He sought them out. He pursued them. Okay, I mean, that ought to give you some confidence. Because when you're doubting yourself as a husband or a wife or a parent or in your career, to know, you know what? Jesus knew what he was doing. It's not that I'm so great, but that I can rely on his strength. I can rely on his power. He will give me the wisdom. He can do great things through me. You know, one of the things that just blows me away, and I was reminded of this in the pre-service deal when PJ was giving a little talk to the team, that if I was Jesus and I had 3 years on earth to kick off this thing called the church, how would I do it? I would try to get the biggest group of people that I could possibly gather in those 3 years and get this incredible church in Jerusalem started. The first mega church ever in Jerusalem, maybe 5,000 people, maybe. But what did he do? He chose 12. And of that 12, 11 were left. And those 11 went and made 11. And those folks went out and found people and made disciples. And what I'm reminded of is God's math is more powerful than mine. There is power in people investing in others. The theme of being chosen runs throughout the letter to the church in Ephesus. It's something that John and the disciples go back to time and time again, or Jesus and the disciples. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says this to the 12. He says, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." And he's reminding them of that incredible fact. "And I appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that wherever you at, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." Remember when Peter was walking on water, and he sank. What was the problem there? I don't think the problem was that he didn't have confidence in Jesus. I think the problem was, because remember, Jesus said, come on out. Come on out. You can stand on water. Peter's so bold, he asked to do it. And then he gets out on water, and he's amazed that he's walking on it, and then he sinks. I don't think he lost confidence in Jesus. I think he lost confidence in Jesus' promise to keep him up, to keep him afloat. And I think really when it comes to us as followers of Christ, that's probably the same struggle for us, is that we all know Jesus is capable of doing anything he wants to do. But is he really capable of doing something through us? Can he keep me afloat? I mean, he gave me that kid to parent that I'm struggling so deeply with. Did he really know what he was doing? Did he know what he was doing when I stood at an altar and I said, I do, and I began this marriage that seems to be unraveling? And the answer is, yes, he called you. But I don't have the ability. Welcome. But I don't think I'm smart enough. Come on in. Are you willing? Are you available? Are you open? If the answer is yes, you'll be able to do some world-changing things. The one who called you is faithful. Philippians 1:6, an incredible verse. Listen to it. Paul says, for I'm sure of this, church, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the time, the day of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 4, third characteristic that we have, our primary call is to be with Jesus. Jesus simply says to Simon, follow me. And you know, I want you to know what he didn't give him. He didn't give him a list of things to do and things to avoid. He didn't tell them and give them a map of where they were going. He just said, walk with me, stay with me. And this is huge. This is a big relief because Jesus is not asking you to do stuff. He's just asking you to follow him. Stick close. Become like him. Fourth, to follow him, we have to leave it all. Immediately, they left their boats, their father, and they followed him. And I'm not saying that you've got to leave your career, your family, although there are some places in this world that might be the price you have to pay. What Jesus is asking for you to do, like he was those four fishermen, is he wants to be primary in your life, first in your life. Fifth, Jesus commands us to spiritually reproduce. And for some of us, this is going to be the catch this morning. Verse 19, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Being an influence around others. You see, the plan has always been for you to have people around you, just like the disciples later on had people around them that they were talking with, that they were living with, that were following them, that they were influencing, that they were having spiritual conversations with, and these people, through them, would be introduced to Jesus Christ. It's not a job for Kurt and PJ. It's a job for all of us. I don't know how you can call yourself a disciple unless you are a disciple maker. Jesus said in John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and notice this, and prove yourself to really be a disciple. And that great commission that was given by Jesus in Matthew 28, he says, go therefore, and he's talking to us as well, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded, and behold, he's going to be with us to the end of the age. Those Greek words for go and baptize and teach all derive their impact from that controlling verb, make disciples. Make disciples. Make disciples. I was so thrilled that you just finished up a sermon series on the art of neighboring. This is exactly what Jesus is asking you to do. Not go around your neighborhood and hang on door hangers with the Romans Road on it. Are you a sinner? If you died tonight, where would you be? He's talking about valuing the people that live around you, knowing their names, having conversations with them. So maybe one day they would trust you enough to say, hey, Jeff, hey, Sue, hey, Frank, do you have a minute? That's the best question anybody could ever ask you. And then they begin to dive deeper in what's really going on in their life. Classic book by Robert Coleman on evangelism. Fancy word for doing what we're talking about doing. It's a classic book because it's big, it's thick, it's old, and hardly anybody reads it. But here's what he said. I was fortunate, I bought it when I first got into ministry, so it's really old. And he said this, preaching to the masses, although necessary, will never suffice in the work of preparing people for evangelism, nor can occasional prayer meetings and training classes do the job. Individual women and men are God's method. God's plan for discipleship is not something, but it's someone. God's plan for discipleship is you. You. Because you learn in the art of neighbor. You will interact with people that your pastor and the team here at Crosspoint, they'll never intersect with. God has placed you in your neighborhood to be an ambassador. He's placed you in your workplace to be an influencer, to show people that, yeah, the dust of your rabbi is all over you because the way you talk is the way he talks. The way you think is the way he thinks. And it doesn't mean you're perfect. And they're going to know that. And you know, the very best witness is the imperfect person that claims Jesus Christ and his grace and his forgiveness. That's the most powerful testimony and story anybody can ever tell. Where do we go? There's some next steps on your connection card. You can come back next Sunday and hear an amazing woman. If I live to be 92, I hope I have half the energy and half the wisdom of Ann Smith. She will be here, and you will be incredibly grateful to hear her. Maybe you want to intentionally invest in your relationship with Jesus this week. Maybe what you've heard here today about following him, about getting to know him, is new, or maybe now's the right time. Maybe you're ready to leave your nets and start to follow. Check that box. Third, I will elevate my worship with Jesus from just, quote, being a part of my life to be primary. I'm going to move from Jesus being my Savior to my Lord and my King. And fourth, maybe God is calling you to do the ultimate, to embrace the role of every disciple, and that's going out in places where this staff could never be, and to be Jesus, to live it out, and to start praying, God, who are you moving through? Whose heart are you working with? Somebody that I know, bring them to my mind and help me to have some intersection with them where I can show them the love of Christ. Will you stand with me? Let's pray, and then PJ and the band will continue in worship. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the totality of what being a disciple is all about. Father, may we get some of that dust from that rabbi, Jesus Christ. May it cover us at this time. Father, I just pray that you open up our hearts to the truth of your word. And wherever we are, whatever state, whatever we're struggling with, whatever affirmation we might need, to step out, to trust that you're not looking for somebody that's smart enough, good enough, young enough, old enough. You want somebody that just says, here I am. I'll do it. I'll do it. And then you wave your hand and you say, follow me then. May you transform us as we follow you. In Christ's name, amen.